Going to be considering the theme of ordinary meals and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper this morning, and we'll be considering that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 and following. Let's give our attention to the reading again of God's holy and infallible word, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father, as we have been praying, and we pray again that you might grant us the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that your word would be clear to us and the instructions you give us concerning how we are to observe this glorious meal that your Son gave to us, that we might know these things, that we might embrace them, and that our practice would be conformed to what you lay out to us here. We pray that as we seek to follow you in the instructions you give us, that we might realize the benefit in our own lives of these means of grace, that growth in grace would ultimately be the outcome of our time here together in your word. And so please now bless this reading of your word and now the preaching of it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing more beautiful than the unity of the brethren. In a little while here, we will be singing Psalm 133 together, in which we will sing, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." All the way back, we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, to Abraham, the very father of our faith. Abraham would say to his nephew Lot in Genesis 13:8, "Let there be no strife between you and me." We could go forward all the way to the book of Revelation, the final book in our Bibles. And we see there that the church is pictured as this singular bride coming down out of heaven adorned for her husband. A singular bride, beautiful, without tares and division. And Paul urges us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, with the very direct words that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And therefore, since nothing is more desirable and beautiful than unity among the brethren, it then follows, and the Bible is really clear on it, that nothing is more to be avoided and nothing is uglier than discord and disunity among the brethren. In fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, those very striking words that the Lord hates. He abominates. He hates one who would sow discord among brothers. It is then this great priority of unity within the church from which Paul begins his instructions concerning the Lord's Supper here in chapter 11 of the book of 1 Corinthians. And the section that is going to command our attention today is verses 17 through 22, even though we read through all the way to the end. It's verses 17 through 22 particularly that will command our attention, which Paul introduces with these words. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. This then brings us, first of all, to his two major complaints against the church. Paul's two major complaints against the church. The opening words of verse 17 here, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. I want you to notice that those take us back to the first words of the whole chapter, where in verse 2, notice, Paul had written the exact opposite, saying there, now I commend you. So the question before us is, why was Paul commending the Corinthians in verse 2, and why is he now not commending them in verse 17? Well, we're going to get shortly here, we're going to get to why he's not now commending them. But as far as his commendation, as far as his commending them in verse 2, he tells us himself right there, now I commend you because... And this is why he commends them, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. You see, Paul is commending them here in verse 2 for their steadfastness in what he labored to teach them, and particularly in the fact that they had remained unified in these beliefs and practices as a congregation. In fact, as he ends the section on church order here and decorum, notice in verse 16 he says, kind of bookending the first part of the chapter, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, what Paul is defining for us here is something about what a contentious person in the church is like. A contentious person is one who questions everything. It's a person who wants to push new ways of doing things. It's a person who does not want to maintain good biblical, and these are the key words, biblical apostolic tradition. Paul's the one who uses the word tradition, and he's saying that a contentious person is one who does not want to follow that good biblical apostolic tradition. And so it's upon this background of unity versus contentiousness that Paul then says in verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. And it's here that Paul lays out now his two major complaints against the church. And the fact is that, first of all, their gathering together as a church is first of all, not for the better. That's his first complaint against them. When you gather together as a church, it is not for the better. And this is a terrible allegation against this church. Calvin, in his comments on this passage, said, if we consider what is transacted in the church, there ought never to be a coming together without some fruit. There, in other words, in the church, the doctrine of God is listened to. Prayers are offered up. The sacraments are administered. You see, every time we gather together as a body of believers, there should be some fruit from the ordinances of God. Every time we gather together as a church, there should be some fruit, benefit, some goodness that comes out of that gathering. We can think about it just briefly together. The fruit of the word, the fruit of the word is found in our increasing in the fear of God. It's found when we actually see our lives progressing in holiness, when we are found to be according to what we are called to, when we see sin mortified in the flesh, when we actually grow together in unity with one another as our minds are shaped together by the Word of God, as the Word produces love, more fervent love for one another, and as we advance together in this newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. Those are the fruits that should be flowing and being produced under the ministry of the Word. The fruit of the sacraments, it's found in our faith being strengthened by the life of Christ. As we receive His life poured out to us, and as we, by faith, as we take that life and we receive it by the mouth of faith, we're strengthened at the Lord's Supper as we come together at this sacred meal together. As we participate in the sacraments together, our faith should be built up in it, and we should gain confidence in the promises of God, because these are seals of His covenant to us. Like a wife or a husband who continues to look at that ring that has been given to them as a pledge of their spouse's love to them. The sacraments have that kind of a utility in the church. They are to strengthen our confidence in God's promise to us that He loves us, that He gave Himself for us. The fruit of the prayers is found in our gaining access to the ear of our Father. When we pray together as a church, when we pray according to His will, when we pray in the name of Jesus, and when we see the answers to the very things that we've asked for come to fruition, when God answers our prayer, that strengthens our faith. That binds us together. That works in us actually a contentment. When we wrestle in prayer and we see God display His will in the very area that we've prayed about, it works a contentment in us. And so these are the kinds of fruits that we should see from the different means of grace. And we have to then own the fact, and we have to recognize, if this is not happening in our midst, then we are in a seriously sorry state as a church. If we're merely coming here and going through the motions and there's no fruit, there's no benefit that it's being manifested from the means of grace, then we're in a sorry state as a church. And the reason why is because God has pledged to work through these very means. That as we receive them by faith, and as He works through them by the power of His Holy Spirit, He's pledged to make these very things effectual in our lives. And if our coming together is not for the better, if we're coming together and we're not actually seeking communion with the God who promises, if we're not coming in with some gratitude for these glorious ordinances, then we then we are just honoring Him with our lips. And our hearts are really far from Him. And therefore, Paul's first major complaint here is that the church is gathering together, and as they gather, they are not benefiting from gathering together. The church in Corinth is misusing the means of grace. It was not for the better that they gathered together and they went through these means together. Secondly, though, and even worse, notice that not only were they not benefiting from gathering together as a church, their gathering together as a church was actually for the worse. Again, to quote Calvin, "This is much more criminal," he says, "and yet almost always follows the other. For if we derive no advantage from God's benefits, He employs this method of punishing our carelessness. And the method that He employs is we are actually made worse by them." You can be hardened by the very means that were given for your growth in grace. You can actually be hardened by them. God can actually employ those things and you can be made worse by them. Calvin goes on to say that, in fact, those who neglect to approach God's ordinances by faith usually end up corrupting them. In other words, if you refuse to use something according to its ordained design, you will end up being inventive in its use. And you're going to corrupt the whole thing that God gave it for. And as we're going to see, this is exactly what was going on in the church here in Corinth. And ironically, it is actually in certain quarters of the church today, it's what's going on in many church circles. Men, either they leave the church, they leave the good order of the church, they leave the biblical use of the ordinances that God has given to the church, or they try to bring into the church their new inventions, their new ways of doing things, their fanciful ideas and thoughts, and they add to what God has clearly commanded. And when that happens, we end up inventing all kinds of strange and perverse practices. And when that happens, and frankly, it's happening all the time, it's something that the church is always having to battle against. Things encroach upon the simplicity that God has laid out in His Word. When that happens, the gathering together of the church becomes then an opportunity for destruction and not for edification. We think we're wiser than God, and we end up bringing things in that ultimately destroy the church, destroy the people of God, versus actually building them up. Not only do we not benefit from the ordinance, we're actually harmed by them. And so these are Paul's two major complaints against the church. When they gathered together, first of all, it wasn't for the better. But actually, secondly, it was actually for the worse. Well, having raised these two complaints, Paul now begins to kind of detail the problem and explain what he understands to be going on there. And he says here in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you." The first word Paul uses here that is translated divisions is actually the word schism. Schism. Again, I was very much helped by Calvin's working through in his exegesis of this text, and he sees this as indicating a lesser problem than the next one that he's going to mention. This is actually the lesser of the two problems, but this is still a very heinous and damaging problem in its own right. A schism is what we might call, or we might define schism as those kinds of secret grudges and those secret grumblings which seriously compromise the strength and unity of the church. These are those things that are not public. People might not know what's going on in your heart. But this kind of sin, this kind of schism in the heart, seriously compromises the strength and unity of a church. Division or schism happens when we do not let love cover a multitude of sins. This kind of thing wells up in our hearts when we become overly critical and we find fault in everything that everybody else does. We look at people to expose what they're doing wrong, not to rejoice in and affirm what's going on that's good in their life. Schism happens when we just simply think we're right and everybody else is wrong. We refuse to listen to others. Paul sees this as an attack upon the unity of the church. That kind of attitude, that secret heart posture is an attack upon the church. And therefore, he's saying here, I don't commend you in this. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. There are schisms. The next thing that Paul mentions here is a further and more serious attack on the church's unity. And that is actually what he calls factions. Believe it or not, the word that's translated here, factions, is actually the word heresy. Heresies. And Paul seems to indicate actually here an elevation in his concern. Or at least he's trying to dictate or delineate here a distinction from those secret grudge type divisions and schisms. And we see that when he includes the word also. Notice how he says, for there must also be factions among you. In other words, there are schisms and there are factions. There's these two kinds of, there's division and there's heresy. These factions and these schisms are now public divisions. The first are those hard attitudes. Now these are those public divisions. It's when that secret schism becomes open and manifest and people begin forming actual parties and sects within the church. And Calvin's saying this is, Paul. Paul's saying this is the worst kind of attack on the unity of the church, for people are now manifestly, deliberately dividing themselves from the others in the body, and they're forming themselves into opposing parties. And this attack on the church, this attack on church unity is so bad. And Paul puts it in its own class here, because usually when things get to this level, there really is no hope of reconciliation. When things become this far gone and this kind of radical disunity happens within the church, reconciliation is a very, very difficult project at this point. And that's because, and the reason why is because heresy is a matter of orthodox fundamental truth. When people flow into these things and they find themselves in a heresy, laying hold of that heresy, believing it, actually becoming convicted of it, reconciliation rarely takes place because they have actually abandoned a fundamental orthodox truth of the Christian faith. And as had happened in Corinth, there's already a party that's departed from the church's teaching, and it seems like they're on their way out of the church entirely. And therefore, Paul has highlighted two kinds of attacks upon the unity of the church: schisms and heresies, divisions and factions. Usually, one leads to the other. And normally, when these attacks strike the church, the result is devastating upon a congregation, and what follows is the destruction of the unity of the body, that very thing that God so highly prizes in His Word. Now, lest lest we should be overwhelmed with bad news and lest the church of Corinth be left with no encouragement as they are considering their condition. I want you to note that Paul issues two important qualifications in the discussion here with them. And these two important qualifications come at the end of verse 18 and they flow into, and it flows into verse 19. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions or heresies among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The first qualification is that Paul believes this in part. Paul believes this in part. Paul notes that he's heard that divisions and factions had formed at Corinth. And he says that he believes the report that this has happened, but he believes it in part. In other words, he knows that not everybody is involved in these attacks on the unity of the church. And he is not sure if everything that he has heard that's been reported to him is entirely as bad as it has been reported to him. You see, Paul is a very wise pastor. And he doesn't discourage the whole body by rebuking all of them for the sins of some. He doesn't accuse every one of them of the sins that some of them are involved with. Some were involved in secret grumblings. Some were involved in slanderous discussions. Some were holding private grudges, but not all of them. Some were departing from the doctrines of the church. Some were engaging in spreading false teaching. Some were forming opinions that tore at the unity of the church, but not all of them. And thus Paul says, and I believe it in part. But secondly, not only does Paul note that he recognizes here that not everyone is involved in the sinful schisms, but he also sees that God is at work. Paul believes in part, but he also believes that God is at work. Notice he recognizes here that God is using even these sinful divisions to make manifest to all who is actually genuine and approved among them. In other words, lest the church fret over division, lest the church become so discouraged by the existence of factions, notice Paul teaches them here that God will use this sinful situation for His glory and for the good of the church. There must be factions. There must be heresies among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Again, Calvin notes that the inclusion of the words here, there must be, I think he very perceptively notes that these indicate that this is a providential act of God going on right now in that church. This is somehow not out of His control. The must be means God has ordained it, actually. That's the import of the word. The words, this must be. It's actually through trials that our faith is tested. The very way that God sanctifies us and moves us into greater truth is when He actually brings fire and trial to our lives so that our faith might be shown as genuine. And so, when wolves attack, usually false shepherds run. When friction happens, those who are faithful usually don't leave. The manifestation of the hold to truth comes out in those times. And Paul is saying here that this is according to His will. This must be done. And so Paul qualifies the discussion here, and by doing so, he encourages the church. He has brought some heavy allegations upon the church there. There are these serious matters going on, but he also encourages them in the midst of the major complaint against them. He's trying to encourage them. And the import of what he's saying is that the wicked devices of Satan, Even the wicked devices of Satan can be, will be, and are turned by God into tools that show his infinite goodness towards his people. I want to, if you're here this morning and you're distraught over the state of the church in America, maybe the predominant posture you've had for a long time is, oh, the church is just in such a mess. This is so bad. This can't be good. You need to hear what Paul is saying now to you in this text. You need to hear that. And you're complaining, and your attitude and your thinking about the church needs to be checked to some degree. You need to hear what he's saying to you. Evil is overruled by the wisdom and power of God. God will use even this, even the wicked actions of men, he will use even these things for his own glory. He is in control. You have no right to go around acting like he's not in control, to besmirch his sovereignty with attitudes and actions that don't ultimately confess that he's the sovereign Lord of his church. At this point, something needs to be noted in the text that is of great importance to us as a church and of great importance to our understanding of the Lord's Supper, the actual sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And what is noted in the text very clearly is that the sacraments were given to the church. That's what's underscored here. The sacraments were given to the church. They are ordinances of the body of Christ. They are ordinances of the covenant community. The sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant community. And they are not to be administered privately, but only, again, under normal circumstances, only in the gathered assembly of the church. And so, these two places of fellowship are noted here. The first is the church. I want you to remember Paul's entire discussion here of the Lord's Supper is clearly to be understood as that which happens in the gathered assembly of the church. In fact, it would be hard to imagine Paul being any more clear about this point as he mentions the gathered assembly of the church five times explicitly and numerous other times implicitly in the verses that we're considering here today. I want you to notice these. Look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Look at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together. Verse 34. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. In fact, turn over to chapter 14, verse 26. If we have any question of what he means by coming together, it's when the church gathers together. This is called the assembly of the church. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. We need to see that it's Paul's clear teaching that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for the gathered assembly of the church. And yet, for whatever reason, there seems to be great confusion on this simple point today. Many today take it into their own hands and they think that it's just fine to do whatever we want to do with the Lord's Supper. And so it's become almost common practice within Christian circles today that people will administer it to themselves. They'll administer it to their families. They'll administer it to small groups of friends. But But notice that Paul mentions here these two places that the church might gather for edifying activity as believers. Either as the gathered assembly, the church, or more informally, in your homes. Notice verses 20 through 22. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You see, this clearly implies that gathering together as the church of God, when we gather together as the church, and activity that goes on in houses, there's the official gathering together as the church like we're doing here this morning, and then there's the more general fellowship that we have as Christians that can go on in our houses. These are different kinds of gatherings, and therefore different kinds of things go on in those two settings. Those differences need to be kept in mind. Paul sees the home as an appropriate place to do things that should not be done in the church. And vice versa. He sees the church as a place where certain things should go on that are not to be done in the house. You see, most likely, the background here of what Paul is talking about, and we can kind of see it in the text, is that these early Christians had begun to celebrate what were called agape meals or love feasts. The agape feast or the love meal. And they were beginning to celebrate those in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And while it was well-intentioned, and I mean that in all seriousness, I believe the intention of bringing those two together was very well intentioned. And people thought that they were doing a good thing. While it was well intentioned, they had actually introduced a foreign addition into the worship of God. And like all foreign additions, this addition was now wreaking havoc in the church. Paul's contention is that they were mixing up the spiritual banquet of the Lord's Supper with the common food of fellowship meals. And thus the Lord's Supper had become so corrupted by this unordained addition that he's now saying, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You're not even keeping the sacrament anymore. It's you've done away with it now by your addition. So when you gather together, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You see, the point is that when they come together, when they gather together as a church, it is supposed to be the Lord's Supper that they eat. When the congregation of God's people gather together as His church, as the assembly of the Lord, they are supposed to be partaking in the Lord's Supper. But it's now overturned. It's now rendered obsolete by their well-intentioned fellowship meal. Again, and really I think for a final time, let me quote Calvin. 450 years ago, he writes, "This indeed looks well, that the poor along with the rich partake in common of the provisions that they have all brought, and that the rich share of their abundance along with the needy." But then he says this, "But nothing ought to have such weight with us as to lead us to profane the Holy Sacrament." In other words, this common meal had no place being mixed with the holy meal of the Lord's Supper. When the assembly gathered, they were to fellowship with Christ by way of the simplicity of His directions and His ordinance, not with this extravagant, bigger, and let me honestly say, probably a whole lot more enjoyable addition. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual meal. Keith made this distinction this morning in the announcements. It's a holy meal, different from the common meals that we have together. In fact, the only thing that we are told that this addition had produced was strife and disunity. They had brought these two things together and actually not produced good fruit. They had actually just produced strife and disunity, which is absolutely contrary to the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper and the very peace that He purchased for us by His broken body and His shed blood. The division between having houses and gathering together as a church here is making a point that however we conduct our sacramental times and our fellowship times, in other words, the way that we go about being the church, both in worship and in broader fellowship, whatever we do, the point being made is that we are not to confuse those two with each other. In other words, I'll speak very practically. Today, we're going to be gathering together here in this building to have a fellowship meal together. This text is not condemning that we actually eat a meal together in the church. But we would be in violation of this text if we blended those two together. If we somehow confused and didn't keep distinct that common meal with the spiritual meal that Christ has given us. Thus Paul says here, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Ironically, it has become popular today among those who think that they know better, those who think that we have been doing this wrong as a church throughout the ages, and we know better than those who have gone before us, that we need to have the Lord's Supper unofficially in homes or small groups, or we need to have the Lord's Supper in combination with a common fellowship meal. We need to do that. Some of the thinking that seems to drive this idea is when we read the text and we hear it called the Lord's Supper, and then we look at the amount of bread and the amount of wine that's given in the elements, we say to ourselves, and some people will say, well, that's not the Lord's Supper. That looks more like the Lord's snack. And what that manifests, what that actually shows, what that kind of pejorative mocking about the amount of wine and bread that we use, what's manifested is a basic misunderstanding and precisely the error that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 11. You see, what the new views fail to understand is that the Lord's Supper is not a meal from which you are supposed to get physically full. It's a spiritual meal. And being a spiritual meal, therefore, it's not a matter of quantity that is at issue. That's not the issue at all. And so what happens is by very earthly kind of thinking, by hearing this only in earthly terms, that proverb is proved true again and again and again. Those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. Indeed, it's a very low view of the church. It's as Paul states here in verse 22, it's actually despising the church of God to take what is holy, what is given by Christ to His blood-bought bride, and make it common and mundane. That's the move that always is going on, is that we want to make it mundane. We want to make it common. We are uncomfortable with the special. We are uncomfortable with something being set apart as holy. That grates against our democratic ideals. And to bring us back to the main ethical thrust of the passage, it's these kinds of actions. It's this kind of arrogance that thinks it knows better than anyone else that leads ultimately to the disunity of the church. It's ultimately that way that the church begins to be weakened in its unity. There is common food, and because of the institution of God, there is sacred food. We eat ordinary meals, and we participate in a meal that is a special ordinance of the Lord for His people. There are appropriate things to be done as believers, privately, in homes. Small group prayer meetings, hospitality, sharing meals together, visiting one another. Those are all wonderful uses of the home. But the administration of the sacraments is not to be seen as one of those appropriate and common things that we do in homes whenever we want to. Paul does not commend that kind of practice, and therefore we need to recognize the difference between these two places of fellowship that Paul identifies for believers, the church and the home, and what is appropriate to each of them. Again, nothing is more beautiful than the unity in the church, and particularly when the church gathers to eat at the Lord's table together with one mind and one heart, coming together, dwelling together with a united focus upon Christ and Him crucified. There's nothing more beautiful when all the focus of all of God's people being captured and brought in by all the senses, when we're fully focused upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified, this is one of the most beautiful times that the church can ever come together. And nothing is more helpful in the maintenance of that unity in the church than when we humble ourselves and we commit to following the divinely revealed biblical order of things. You see, it's when we depart from the Word. It's when we think that we're wiser than those who came before us. That's when we fall into error. That's when we come under the disapprobation of God, because pride goes before a fall. And when we fall this way, we have to own that fact. God hates those who sow discord among the brothers. Christ loves His church. Christ loves you, His church. And He has given us what we need for spiritual nourishment. He's given us what we need to live and thrive until He comes again. He's placed us in His body so that we will grow and we will flourish and we will become beautiful. As we grow into that singular bride who He will return for at the end of the age. But in the meantime, He comes to us. Our King and our Savior, He comes to us. He comes to us secretly. He comes to us mysteriously. He comes to us spiritually. He comes to us by His Word and His Spirit. He comes to us and promises to be there, present with us in His ordinances, and particularly in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He promises a communion with Himself that we access by faith. And He comes and He dines with us. And He nourishes us. And therefore, let us prepare. Even now, let's prepare to meet our Maker and our Redeemer. And let's open our mouths of faith and let us strive. As we're doing so, as we come together, let's strive for unity among ourselves, because we know He loves that more than anything else in His church. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we address You as such, we recognize in ourselves the tendency of children towards the word of their father, where we don't understand, we often mistrust, and we tend to fall into doing things in our own thinking. But we confess again this morning as we approach the table of your Son that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. So much higher than us is your wisdom. And therefore we pray that you might enable us to die to ourselves, to quit walking by sight, and to walk by faith in the promises of your word. Father, we pray that our faith would lay hold of what you have so clearly and so simply told us in your word. And instead of approaching with doubt, you might grant us the faith to approach and benefit and commune with Jesus as he offers himself to us here. Father, we believe, but we also plead and confess, help our own belief. We are frail and weak, and we need to be built up in that great faith. And so please strengthen us this morning. And as we come and we participate in this sacred spiritual meal together, we pray it would set a tone that we might walk by faith in your promises in the other areas of our life, not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.